Scripture this evening is going to come from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 6. Once again, that is the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 3 through 6. And if you have it, it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved."
Good evening. It's great to see you tonight. It's good to be together. We had a great meeting with the deacons. We appreciate them. Appreciate the efforts that they put forth here and all the good that's being done through their efforts. Kevin, can you bring up that other one? Yes, please. The one and two. I feel like I should let y'all in on it. You are sitting there so kindly and waiting patiently. That sermon that was preached this morning was not the sermon that was intended to be preached this morning. I actually came with two other sermons prepared to preach, and we ended up preaching that one. As a result, Kevin has put up the second sermon that was, should have been this, the first sermon this morning. How's that? A little confusing. That sermon was part two to this sermon. I didn't want to give you part two before you heard part one. I thought it'd be good if we started with verse number one instead of verse number three. Trey did an outstanding job reading it, though. Let's be clear about that. Not his fault. Sometimes after preaching, I go home in the afternoon and I think about the sermon that I preached and I say to myself, well, I should have said that and I should have said that and I should have said that. And you never hear that because I don't come back and tell you what I should have said because there's generally another sermon to preach. On other occasions, somebody will come to me from the audience and they will say, I thought you were going to say, or I thought it would have been helpful if you had said. And generally, I don't come back and tell you that either. I just say, thank you. I didn't think of that. That would have been good. That would have been useful. Now, I'm telling you that because the latter happened this afternoon after the morning sermon. And this one I will share with you because of the content and the nature of what we were discussing. Sisters are very complimentary and very thankful for the material that was preached. And at least one, I think it was more than one, with regards to how we interact one with another, it was suggested to me that sometimes you don't know what people have been through. And so they wish I had said that. They wish I would have helped those of us who are men understand that sometimes people have already had experiences. And those experiences have been very unpleasant. And as a result of that, when they are then hugged, touched, complimented in a way that they feel inappropriate, it brings up some very bad already had emotional difficulties and scars. And that might be unknown to us brethren and might be unthought of. And so I thought, since I heard it, it would be good to at least give you one more wrinkle with regards to those of us who are men, how we interact with our sisters, that indeed there could be some already having had some bad experiences along those lines, and it might create even more difficulty. Something for us to think about. The book of Ephesians, you have your Bibles there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 and verse number 2. We wanted to look at that tonight because we wanted to talk about God and about his work. We've read the New Testament through just about, and some have already finished, and those of us who are still working on it are nearing the end of that reading. It's been very good, very challenging, exercise really in endurance and tenacity and stickability. It's been tough, but it's been a good tough. We have been worn out in service to the Lord. That's been real good. As you learn the Bible, one of the things that stands out to you is how much effort, how much God has put into humanity, how much God has done for us and on our behalf to bring to pass his will. So much so that in Psalm 8 and I believe Hebrews 1 and 2, right there near the end of the chapter, it's recorded that an angel thought of God's efforts towards humanity, that they were so extensive that he asked, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then the speaker, the angel, went on to describe God's actions towards man, crowning him with glory and honor and setting him over the works of his hands. And he enumerates all of these things God has done. One of the things about reading the Bible is you learn that, how much God has put into us to have a relationship with us. On the flip side, if you don't learn that, and for those humans who don't learn that, two things end up happening. Number one, they manifest a very sad disposition of unthankfulness toward God's efforts. And number two, they ask God for less than he's already done, and they settle for less. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul takes us to heaven. And he starts at a vantage point before the world was made, and begins to describe for us what God has done on our behalf. Before there ever was a world, God's actions were already headed toward the direction of mankind. And Paul begins to enumerate some of the things God has done, and it is absolutely astounding, extremely humbling and worthy of praise, which before you end chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will be doing, praising and thanking the God of heaven. We had read for us there verse 1 and verse number 2, and immediately Paul delves into the work of the Godhead. In fact, in the first 13 verses of the book of Ephesians, the entire Godhead is mentioned, and the entire Godhead has been active on our behalf. And he enumerates that. He talks first of the actions of the Father. I looked and checked, and all of these words are verbs. They are indeed actions, things that God has done for us. First, he talks about the work of the Father. And he says in chapter 1 and verse number 3, he blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. One of the themes of the book, one of the key phrases you're going to read is in Christ, which we would have talked about this evening had we done that this morning, but we'll do it next week. Lord says the same. That's one of the key phrases, in Christ. He's given us and blessed us. The definition for bless is to cause to prosper, to make happy, to bestow a blessing upon, or to have favor. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You'll appreciate the word all. There aren't any spiritual blessings outside of Christ. They're all contained within him, and they've all been given to us by the Father. He says in verse number 4, he chose us according as he had chosen us in him. There's the phrase, before the foundation of the world, before there was a world made, God was already active. In fact, Paul says God already made a choice. He made a choice before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us. Being chosen has to be one of the greatest feelings in the world. You start to learn that very early in life when they're picking teams for the first time. I want you on my team. I want you to play with me. I want to be a part of that group or that club, or we choose you. And you just kind of go through life that way. Eventually, spouses choose each other. And aren't they both happy? Thank you, Kelly. She's recently married. How about everybody else? Some new love right there. Amen. Everybody else like, yeah, I did, but yeah. I wish I could have that choice back. I don't know what I was thinking then, man. Neither one of us wanted to be the first to say goodbye, so we're going to hang on in here. He chose. You chose. Isn't that a blessing? You chose. Now imagine God choosing you. Imagine God choose. That's what Paul said. He chose us. Thayer says of chosen, to pick out, to choose, to pick or choose out for oneself. He chose us. What a blessing. Number next, he says he predestinated us. He predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Chapter 1 and verse number 5. To predetermine, to decide beforehand in the New Testament of God decreeing from eternity, Thayer says. He did that again, largely saying what we just read in verse number 4. He chose, he predestinated. That's very close to the same thing. But the Bible says God did that for us, to us. In verse number 6, he says he made us accepted. He made us accepted to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Thayer says of that phrase or that word, it means to make graceful, charming, lovely, agreeable. God made us accepted. God made us graceful, charming, lovely, agreeable. His actions made us agreeable. His actions made us acceptable. God did that for us, that we should be to the praise of his glory. The first six verses after the introduction of verse 1 and 2, verses 3 through 6 really describe the work of the Father. And I think we've talked about this in the past. It's a good way to remember it. It works well for me anyway. I hope it does for you. With regards to the work of God, the Father in the Bible is pictured as the planner, the preparer, the one who, if you will, draws up the plan. I don't know where I first heard it or read it, but it's not original with me, and I don't want to take credit for it, but somebody suggested it be like a construction site. And that's true of the material creation as well as redemption. The Father is the architect. He draws the plans. It's his work to prepare and foresee and determine what's going to happen. And then the second member of the Godhead, the Word, the Son, is the builder in this plan. He takes the plans of the Father and he builds what he said and what he planned and purposed. Now that the structure is built, then the Holy Spirit is and would be the interior designer. He garnishes, completes, and beautifies. And that description certainly fits the work of the Godhead in both material creation as well as redemption. In the Old Testament, it's the Father who plans and purposes. He's the one who prepares all through the Old Testament. If you were looking for a way to describe it, you might say from Genesis to Malachi, it's largely the work of the Father. All of that preparation leads to the coming of Jesus. Matthew to John, then, now that Jesus is born, he takes the work of the Father, and Jesus says, I am come to finish his work. John 4, 31 through 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Or John 5, 17 and 18, my Father worketh hitherto, has been working, and I work. Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, takes the baton from the Father, and he finishes the work of the Father. When Jesus ascends back to heaven, before ascending, he tells the apostles, I will send you the Comforter. And so, after Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, sitting on the right hand of God, we open up the book of Acts, promises the Holy Spirit, and he comes. And from Acts to Revelation would be the work of the Spirit. You have then largely that very imagery. You have the work of the Father preparing. You have the work of the Christ building and completing. And then you have the work of the Holy Spirit finishing, garnishing, completing. You have that in Ephesians chapter 1 here in these first 13 verses. We've just talked about the work of the Father, and what did he do? He planned, he purposed, he chose, he predestinated. And then we get to verse number 7, and it is the work of the Son. For the Son took on flesh, John 1, 1 through 14. And having taken on flesh, he is spoken of as redeeming us. in whom we have redemption. There's only one member of the Godhead who fits that next phrase. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It is the second member of the Godhead who took on flesh, became one of us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 following. Was tempted in all points, like as we are. Hebrews 4. Born of a woman, Galatians 4. It is the Christ, the Word made flesh. And what did he do? He shed his blood, and the Bible says he redeemed us. This idea of redeeming, releasing, effected by payment of ransom. Our Lord and Savior, through his shed blood, releases us. But not only does he release us from the payment, the Bible says he liberates us. He forgave us. It is the work of the Father and his judgment and his wrath that needs to be appeased. And that is meted out on the Son, the Word made flesh. His shed blood satisfies the wrath of the Father, justifies us, redeems us, and saves us. So we have in Ephesians chapter 1, not simply the work of the Father, but we have the work of the Son. He redeemed us. He forgave us. The Apostle Paul then turns back to the Father. Verses 8 following. Now, this is my contention. Not everybody would agree, but it's what I believe based on verse 8 and verse number 9. The Bible says, wherein he hath made abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. I believe that's the Father who reveals the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. That is the same language used to describe the work of the Father. He has abounded toward us to exceed a fixed number or measure, over and above, the definition says. He has revealed, he's made known to us his wisdom. When you are reading the Bible, I trust you and I can appreciate just how wise we can become. When the proverb writer talks about the wisdom of God, Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs chapter 2 talks about having the wisdom of God. Out of his mouth gives knowledge. He gives knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Literally what we have in Scripture when we're reading it is we're reading the wisdom of God. We're reading the mind of God revealed. We can think like God. We can become like God because we have his mind. We have what he believes, what he thinks, what he shares. Now we know it. That's the beauty of the revelation. How tragic that people sometimes don't take advantage of it. How tragic that it goes unread and unknown. And we try to figure it out on our own and go our own way and constantly bump into things and hurt ourselves and hinder our efforts when we could have had God's light illuminating our path, directing our steps, and his wisdom become our minds. Paul says he's abounded toward us. He's made known his will. He continues that, and we won't note it, but if you'll continue to read 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way through there, he talks about what the Father has done. He finally reaches talking about the Spirit. That would be verses 13 and 14. Every member had a part. The purposer, the planner, the architect, the Word, the builder, and then the Holy Spirit, the finisher, the completer, the garnisher. Paul says, in whom also ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This book, this one chapter, is so full of information, we could hardly exhaust it tonight. But just trying to unpack those two verses, there's so much in there. Paul talks first of all about those who trusted in God first. I believe he's talking about the Jews. I believe ultimately from about verse 3 down to this point, he has been talking about the Jews. Those choices and that predestination has been of them and God using them to ultimately bring the Christ. He shifts here and he says, you also, after you heard the word of truth, you also, you Gentiles, after you heard the word of truth, you also trusted in him. You just have to read through, and you have. You've read through the New Testament, so you can appreciate that largely the context of the New Testament centers around three issues. Number one, you have the relationship between the law and the gospel. That remains a major contention, and so the apostles and prophets are constantly trying to teach people. Moses is no longer in vogue. Can't live under Moses. Can't follow that. And then secondly, you have the Jew and the Gentile relationship, and that too remains a major issue in the Lord's body. It is easy to see the Jewish persecution of the Lord's people beginning in Acts 4, as early as that, and escalating by Acts 7. Stephen is stoned and James is killed in chapter 12, and the persecution is spreading. But then there's also the world, and there is always the allurement of the world and its issues and saints being pulled back to the world. And those three issues furnish largely the context of the entirety of the New Testament. Nearly every epistle addresses them in one way or another. But it is the gospel that saves, not the law of Moses. And Paul says, considering that context, he says, in whom ye also trusted. You read through the book of Acts, and so you read Acts chapter 15, and you know what a problem it was, so much that Peter had to have the vision given to him three times in Acts 9 and finally convinced to take the gospel to Cornelius in Acts 10. And you read Acts 15 where false brethren are brought in unawares, and they too are trying to take these Gentiles back to the law of Moses, demanding that unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Peter and the other apostles stand foursquare on the gospel and say, no, we didn't give them place, not for an hour, Paul says, because the truth of the gospel saves. And you were saved just as we were saved. Paul says that here. Peter says that in Acts 15 and about verse number 11. He says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, he says, in whom also after that ye believed, here's with reference to the Holy Spirit, he says, ye were sealed. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That Holy Spirit of promise, and easily we could have an entire, how long do you imagine? One sermon, one month, 1 year on a discussion about the Holy Spirit and his word. I think we have had about a year's worth of material on the Holy Spirit. Do you recall? It wasn't preached by me, just for the record. Just want to put that out there. It could obviously be an exceedingly long study. But go back to the first century context. How would they have understood that? How would they have understood that kind of language? Paul says, after you believed, after you were saved, after your salvation, you were sealed. And so whatever one thinks about the Holy Spirit, it can't be that the giving of the Holy Spirit in the first century had anything to do with salvation. Because this occurred after you believed, after they obeyed, they were sealed. We know that the giving of the Holy Spirit can't be related to salvation because Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 won't allow for it. You see, in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer believed. The Samaritans believed. But if you read just a few more verses after that, you will see that they sent to Jerusalem for John and Peter to come down and lay hands on them, for only they had been baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, if Peter and John doesn't come down, don't lay hands on them, they don't have the Holy Spirit. In fact, they don't have the Holy Spirit until that's done, which means they're saved and they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Well, in Acts chapter 10, you'll just reverse that. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius before he's baptized. You read Acts chapter 10 and 11, put the events in order, see that that's the case. So here's what we know. It can't have anything to do with salvation. So what does Paul mean? Go back to, again, that thought of the Jew-Gentile issue. And the Jews perceived dominance and superiority to the Gentiles, even in Christ. Paul says the giving of the Holy Spirit would have balanced all of that out. What happened? He says, after you obeyed the gospel, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? The word sealed means to seal or to set a mark upon, to seal. Here are some other definitions. For security, Since things sealed up are concealed, as sometimes in a letter, to hide or to keep silence. And then there's this: in order to mark a person or a thing, to set a mark upon by the impress of a seal or a stamp, in order to prove or confirm or attest to a thing, to authenticate. What would the Gentile saints have done or had to demonstrate that they were equal to the Jews? They would have had the same gifts. They would have had the same blessings. In fact, that's exactly what Peter says. If you read Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, listen to what Peter says. Or if you read Acts chapter 11 and listen to what Peter says. Peter says in Acts chapter 11, I remembered. He says that God gave them the same gift he gave us. What was I that I could resist God? No, the Holy Spirit was given in the first century, at least in part, to demonstrate and validate the Gentiles' acceptance in the presence of God. They were sealed. That seal and that event and those gifts were temporary. Paul says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It is the down payment. And that's what the idea is. Earnest money. I put this up to demonstrate or to prove good that I'll pay the rest. Paul says that sealing, that gift, it did, and it was the earnest of our inheritance. It demonstrated God would follow through. We would be saved until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. You might get some different thoughts about that. Mine would be these: until the redemption of the purchased possession. I believe that's reference to the church. While the church had been purchased by the blood of Christ, and ultimately while the church had been redeemed already, there is a very real sense in reading the New Testament where the church is still under the effects and demonstration and power of the law of Moses. Here's what we mean by that. While in Acts chapter 2, you're reading Christ sitting on the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit given, and the gospel going forward, while that's absolutely true, if you were to live in Jerusalem, you wouldn't have known that. There is nothing that would have demonstrated that to you, because the law of Moses was still in effect. Not effect, but still in practice. The temple still stood, and everything about Judaism remained. And so the church is going to be redeemed out of that. Jerusalem, destruction of it will occur. The church will at last shine forth. Hebrew writer says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom. It will happen. The earnest of the redemption has already been paid. God will follow through, and the church will one day shine forth out of that destruction. Tonight, we've looked briefly at the book of Ephesians and these first opening verses here in chapter 1. It is one of the great books in the Bible. And it's kind of unique in this regard. It takes you beyond the beginning and gives you some insight into God's thoughts and actions before he made the world. God had you in his mind. God had redemption in his mind. God had salvation in his mind. God had a place and a desire to have a relationship with mankind even after sin, and a plan in place to make that possible. The entire Godhead was at work on your and on my behalf, on the behalf of humanity, to bring us into his family, which Paul talks about on at least two occasions in this very book. God would reconcile all things back to himself through Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian, friends, you need to be one. There is simply no greater life to live. Not because you become this superhuman person or because you don't have any problems, but because this allows you to have a relationship with God. This allows you access to the blood of Jesus. This allows you to be cleansed from your sins. This allows you to be a part of God's family. And to that, there can be nothing greater. If you have that, what a blessing. If you don't, friends, make every effort and do whatever you need to become part of God's family. He has chosen us, blessed us, redeemed us, pardoned us, forgiven us, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Not a Christian, become one. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water. Let Jesus save you through his blood. Let God save you through his Son. If you are his child, let us thank God for what he has done. And let us light and demonstrate that glory in this world. help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.